Father God, we do pray that you would speak to us through your scripture, that we would learn obedience. We pray that you would bless today as we open your word, teach our hearts, let us respond in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be in Acts 16, verses 16 to 24, and we're going to be thinking about miracles. Now, some professing Christians in our time have an awful lot to say about miracles, and what they say has had a significant effect on conservative evangelical Christianity. There's been a significant shift over the last 20 or 30 years that greatly affects churches like ours, and it regards how miracles are viewed. And how groups that promote miracles are viewed. Pentecostal and charismatic groups have come to be accepted in our time as mainline evangelical Christians, mainly because there has been a relentless campaign on their part to be accepted as mainline evangelical Christians. And if you hadn't been paying attention for the last 30 years or so, which is not possible for many of you in this room, you might not know that for the first 70 or 80 years of the charismatic movement, that was not the case. For decades, these groups were thought of as something less than evangelical, as having a doctrine of God that was significantly below the standard of Scripture, and therefore as having something less than the biblical gospel. Now, this is not to say that God isn't gracious or that God doesn't save people out of groups like this. Please hear me, I'm not saying that. But understand, these groups were not considered mainstream, conservative, evangelical Christian groups until very recently. But these guys have their television network. They have their dynamic leaders, and they have been relentless in their campaign to be accepted as mainstream with their distorted view of miracles. And what has happened is very similar to something that has taken place in the broader American culture in a totally secular way at about the same time. You got guys like Phil Donahue and Jerry Springer who have done great damage to the American culture by normalizing the bizarre. Human beings have only so much capacity to be shocked. And you reach a point where you can no longer be shocked by the bizarre. And because of this relentless campaign of this kind of television parading before the American culture, people whose lives are atrocious, America has become inoculated to atrocity. And the result is that our country is much more accepting of the bizarre than it was before the advent of this kind of television. Now, I say all of that to say that in exactly the same way, extreme radical charismatic leaders like Benny Hinn and Paul Crouch have dulled the resistance of biblical Christianity to stand against heresy regarding the Holy Spirit and His work on this earth. And the bizarre has just come to be a part of the background noise and to be considered as normal, as something to be accepted. We don't really do that. We don't really think. But that's just part of the package. And the result is that aberrant theology has come to seem normal. It's come to seem mainstream to be accepted. And so now there's great confusion about how God works, about what the Holy Spirit of God is like. That's the person of God. That's pretty fundamental. And there's great confusion regarding what God is like. And a lot of it centers on this idea of miracles, which happens to come up in our text for today, and thus the message about miracles. Now, we're going to see a miracle in this passage for today, and it really is a miracle, and we affirm that, and we believe that. But we're going to notice some things that are very, very different from what have come to seem normal to people who have been exposed to so much garbage that garbage has become acceptable. Maybe you haven't been affected as much, but many people you know have. So we want to take Scripture at face value, read this passage, and see what is really going on with this very real miracle in the Scripture. So we'll begin with Acts 16, 16. We'll read through verse 24. It says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, we're picking up here, obviously, in the middle of this account. You remember we were talking about this last time. Paul and Silas and others, including Luke, were in Philippi. God had directed them to Macedonia. They had chosen the city of Philippi as a good place to get started. They brought the gospel there. In the text that we looked at last week, they had found a Jewish prayer group, or a prayer group that at least was positive toward Judaism. Might not all have been Jews, but it was that type of prayer group meeting by a riverside in Philippi, and they began speaking the gospel to the people who had gathered there. God opened the heart of a lady named Lydia, and she was saved, and she was baptized, and many within her household were saved and baptized. And so now we pick up right at the end of that in our passage for today. As this team is continuing to minister in the city of Philippi, they're traveling back to that place of prayer. That means it's some later time, probably another Sabbath, so maybe at least a week later and perhaps more time later than that. But on this particular trip, whenever it was, they encounter this slave girl. Now, the description of this girl is really important to what we're going to be thinking about with this miracle that happens in just a moment. So we want to think about who this is, what's going on with her. First of all, she's a slave. Now, slaves were very common in the Roman Empire. Slavery in that empire was not based on race at all. So it's really different from what you have been inundated with in our own country's history. It was just an economic issue, but people from any race might become enslaved either by being taken captive in war or by being on such hard terms financially that they just wind up with nothing and they owe debt, and so they are made slaves. Slaves could be of any profession, and a lot of physicians were slaves owned by an investor who sort of got them started in their practice. So from the highest to the lowest level of society, there were slaves. They were very accepted. There was a lot less reproach than there was in the slavery of the 17th through the 19th centuries in English-speaking cultures. But it was still slavery, and there was still abuse. The slave, if it was a bad situation, had no power to break the contract. You know, they were actually owned by somebody. They had very little or no rights. And so this girl was a slave. She was owned by some people. And the scripture says she had a spirit of divination. Now, this means that she had an actual spirit living in her that was not naturally a part of herself. This is not the way we would say something like, well, she's a free spirit, or she has something of a wild spirit. This is an actual evil spirit living in her, having come to possess her. She's demon-possessed. That's how we would say it. And this spirit was a spirit of divination. Now, divination is any attempt to predict the future using supposed supernatural means. It's a practice uniformly condemned by God in Scripture. Anything from the palm reader you see by the side of the highway to the fortune cookie thing inside of the cookie is an abomination because only God knows the future. But people have been scamming other people for eons, pretending to predict the future, and it's condemned by God. And we need to understand that even demons don't know the future. I read the scripture reading out of Isaiah a moment ago because God proclaims he's the one who knows the future. He's the only one who knows the future. He's bringing it about. That's why he knows what's going to happen. Demons can't predict the future. They don't know the details of the future or the timing of the events that are coming. They know some of what they've been told is coming, but only God has absolute knowledge of the future. However, demons do have significant experience and they have perception that human beings don't have. So it's not hard to fool people if it's a demon. And so here's how it might work. So let's say you have already contracted the flu virus, but you don't feel it yet. You know, there's an incubation period. You've got it. You just don't know it yet. And you encounter a demon-possessed person, and the demon knows you have the virus. Doesn't have to know the future. And so the demon would prompt the demon-possessed girl to say, you don't want to go on the vacation you've planned because within 3 days, you're going to be very, very ill. You better stay home. 2 days later, you're as sick as you've ever been in your life, and you conclude that that person knows the future. That's how this works. It's just like the gypsy in the movie, the stereotypical fortune teller who's getting the cues from the facial expressions and the information that the dupe gives her. It's just a more sophisticated form of that. And it's working for this girl who's possessed. It's that kind of scam. She's being empowered by evil, but the scam is very convincing because this demon has powers that people don't really understand. It was evil. The girl was evil. The girl was possessed by evil. And the girl is actively pursuing an enterprise that requires partnership with evil. And in doing all that, she's making her masters rich. There are plural masters. And it's probably an investment group that got the money together and bought this girl because of what she could do. Later in the passage, it looks like they have enough influence to sashay into the presence of the chief leaders of the city. So plural leaders, probably influential in the city. And they're making a lot of money off of this girl's pitiful situation. They are using her and they're partnering with evil in order to make an obscene profit. Now, before we go any further, there's already a lesson here to learn. And we need to learn it. Just because someone can do something supernatural or appears to be able to do something supernatural does not necessarily mean that God is in it or that God approves or that the person is godly. This girl is being controlled by demonic power. And yet she appears to have a very helpful spiritual power. And so there are a great many people in our day who would hold her up as a spiritual icon, who would attribute the power that is in her to the Holy Spirit himself. And they would proclaim her a great prophetess that we should all follow because she can help us understand godliness. And please understand it. If that happened, if someone like this were exalted that way in our society, it would be no less blasphemous than what is attributed to Benny Hinn. That is exactly what happens when he does things that you can't explain in human terms. Just because you can't explain it in human terms, you're supposed to conclude that it's God? There are other spiritual forces at work. That's the first lesson. Let's see that before we even get near the miracle in this text. This girl's possessed. And everybody in town thinks that she has a helpful spiritual power. Well, this girl starts following the ministry team around and begins to give testimony to them or about them and what kind of people they are and what they are doing. In verse 17, it says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now think about this. This testimony recorded for us in verse 17 is accurate testimony. That is exactly who these men are, and that is exactly what these men are doing. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, at this point in today's culture, the slave girl could add to her repertoire a profitable speaking ministry in churches. TBN would be clamoring to get her on the program because now she has something that is clearly a supernatural power, and she says this. Keep in mind that this girl is still demon-possessed. The demon inside of her is still seeking to destroy human lives. At this point in the account, nothing good has happened in the heart of this young girl. And there's nothing good about what she just said. Now I want you to notice how different Paul's response is from what would be expected in our time because we have been inundated with so much garbage, garbage looks normal. In verse 18, it says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, at the end of this verse, there's a miracle. But we're still laying the foundation for understanding this miracle. And there are two things we've got to get before we get to that miracle. First, notice that Paul is greatly annoyed at this girl's testimony. Paul the Apostle, Paul the man used to write so much of our New Testament, is greatly annoyed at this girl's testimony, which happened to have been true. Those who believe that the testimonies of compromised celebrities can help advance the gospel have a very different perspective from what Paul apparently had, because he was greatly annoyed. He put no value on this girl's fame. He put no value on her ability to influence the people of Philippi, and she had significant influence. But her testimony was not helping the gospel. A ruined life can only bring reproach to the gospel by saying what she said. How do you call anybody to repent when you've got this woman standing there, possessed with a demon, corrupted in and out, living a corrupt life, deceiving people every day and saying, oh yeah, I agree with them. All that can do is bring confusion. All that can do is affirm people when they think they can tack Jesus on to whatever they've already got. There's no need to repent. That kind of false claim to agree with the gospel harms the gospel. It keeps people from understanding the demands of the gospel. This demon inside of this girl is working against the gospel, and he's doing it with these words. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. It's cunning. It's a cunning attack coming from the demonic. And it's exactly what happens on TBN every day. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we're with you on that. While they proclaim a God who does not exist and pretend to be Christians. They've been doing it for decades. Demanding to be treated as mainstream without demonstrating true godliness, without embracing mainstream theology, without biblical repentance or biblical faith. In the small group that I teach, we've been studying 1 John, and over and over and over, John is telling us, God is telling us through John, when the life and the words don't match, believe the life. Over and over, he just pounds on it. If the words and the life don't line up, they're lying. And he says that. Anybody who says this and does that is a liar, and the truth is not in them. And today, if you said that, they'll blast away at you, because garbage has become so normal. So the first thing you got to notice before we get to the miracle in verse 18 is that in verse 18, Paul is greatly annoyed at a compromised life pretending to give a godly testimony. That's a little different. Second thing you need to notice is that Paul did not cast the demon out for many days. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said, wait. If you see through this, why do you wait many days to cast out the demon? Why not the first time she says it, you just cut it off right there? He was greatly annoyed. And yet he just had to deal with it for many days. He had to continue to minister as best he could with this person's life working against everything he said. And he did that for many days. Now, charismatic leaders speak of miracles as if any faithful Christian ought to be able to wield the Holy Spirit as a weapon in your charge at any time you choose. They speak of miracles as if those who cannot produce miracles at will, on the moment, right at that time of need, are lacking some necessary faith and failing to be everything God intends for them to be. It's one of the many ways that false teachers appeal to the flesh. You produce the faith. You just bind that demon. And then you just go on to the next glorious thing for you. So before we get to the miracle in verse 18, notice in verse 18 that Paul did not do that. Paul did not live that way. Paul did not think that way. This man was dependent on God, and there were times when he was greatly annoyed because the circumstances were hard. And in this case, for many days, Paul had to figure out how to function and be faithful in the midst of circumstances that greatly troubled him and that were working in opposition to the gospel in the most subtle and cunning way. And he had to endure that, and he had to trudge on, and he had to serve God in the situation that God had given him. And he did that for a long time. Now, there's no indication in this text that there was any sin in Paul's life that kept him from being able to do this on the first day. There's no hint that there was any lack of faith on his part and that he finally produced the faith and that was the day that he cast the demon out. The way this reads is this was normal. You just deal with it. And dealing with stuff was a part of Paul's life. What is unusual is the miracle. By definition, this is the odd day. This is the day that's not like the other days. There were many days of this frustration, and then on this day, there's a miracle. That's how he lived. And finally, that day comes when God somehow enabled Paul and prompted Paul to cast out the demon. We don't understand all of how that works, but we can know from the text that it was not the normal day. Finally, that day comes. Paul issues a command in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demon goes away. That's a significant miracle. But it's really interesting that there's so much information in this text before the miracle. And then when you get to the miracle, the thing that everybody wants to focus in on and emphasize and do so much with, there's not a lot of information here. It's just kind of matter of fact, to the point that people are tempted to insert information and fill in the gaps. But it's actually quite instructive that there's not a lot of detail here. It just tells us Paul issued this command, the demon left. Just a simple statement of reality. No instruction in verse 18. No instruction anywhere in this text for you to know how to produce your miracle when you need one. No instruction on what to tell you what to do when you don't seem to have enough faith to produce your miracle. No call to repentance for you normal people who can't do this every day of your life. Just here it is. There was a miracle. And then the text moves on. The account just goes right on to the next thing without stopping to say, okay, so here, listen up, Christians. This is how you have to live. This day, not the other days. This is the norm for you. It doesn't say that. Miracle? Clearly God did it. Clearly it was in God's timing. And then these guys went back to what they did normally. They just, well, deal with what comes. And as the account moves on to the next event, we get an insight into why Paul could not cast out the demon the first day. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. This miracle was the beginning of the end of Paul's personal ministry in Philippi. This starts the avalanche, and that ends Paul's part in what God is doing in Philippi. The owners of this girl are so enraged at the lost opportunity for profit, they drag these guys to what winds up being a pretty bad beating for Paul and Silas. These owners had a real money-making operation. Now they just got one more slave girl that's not quite grown up yet and can't do much. Not a good investment now. She can't fool anybody without the demon helping her. And so this tremendous good that happened through Paul's being used by God, this tremendous good brought great hardship on these two evangelists. I was reading in Psalms earlier this week, Psalm 38, and I came to this verse, and verse 20 just really made me just stop. Find something to underline it with. It says, those who repay evil for good oppose me because I follow what is good. Those who repay evil for good oppose me because I follow what is good. That's what happens right here. These guys are following what is good. They're doing what is good. God uses them for good in a miraculous way. And those who hate good repay them with evil. Now, this is one of the things that the false teachers won't tell you. You don't get a lot of this on TBN. I don't think it's ever aired in the whole history of that network. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope so. When God does use you to do powerful things for His glory, it might cost you dearly. Those who hate good will be deeply offended at you just because you follow after good. So let God grant you some supernatural good and see how they hate you for it. These owners of this slave girl were enraged by something that was really good. And Paul and Silas became objects of their wrath as a result. Now they were apparently very influential in the city, because they drag these guys right to the chief magistrates. You ever try to get an appointment with the mayor? No matter who you're dragging, you're usually not going to get in. I mean, you have to have an appointment. These guys just walk right in. I guess they already know the people. And they accuse them. And the accusations have absolutely nothing to do with what they're upset about, which means they're just trying to hurt Paul and Silas, right? Verses 20 and 21. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." So the charges are basically twofold. First of all, they're Jews, and that's apparently creating some confusion in town. What do they do wrong? Well, they're Jews. That's the first charge. Race baiting has long been a favorite technique of people who have no point. And it's always been effective on people with small minds. And so that's not new, just so you know. It works well here. They're Jews. That's the first charge. The second charge is that they're teaching stuff that it's not lawful for Romans to follow. Now, technically, that's true. In Rome, it was not illegal to worship Jesus. But it was illegal not to worship Caesar. So any true worshiper of Jesus would refuse to worship Caesar, thus breaking the law. So technically, that accusation is true. The thing is, at this point in history, Rome hadn't figured it out yet. Rome had made an exception for the Jews. The Jews were the only people group in the Roman Empire who were excluded from Caesar worship. And at this point in history, the Romans thought that the Christians were just another sect of Judaism. And so the persecution didn't gear up yet until Rome took notice of how the Jews were persecuting the Christians. And then they said, wait a minute, you don't have the exclusion because you're not a Jew. And so then the Gentile persecution really got started. But at this point, these guys, I don't think they're even saying that. I think what they're saying is they're Jews, and number two, they're not like us, and they're trying to change us. Those are the charges. They're not like us, and they're trying to change us. That one is also still very popular with the people who don't have a point and are preying on the small-minded. That's not new either. These owners are just trying to hurt Paul and Silas. They're getting everybody stirred up with the same stuff that people get stirred up by today. Probably saw some race baiting this week if you read the news. You can't see the news for a week and not see that. They repay evil for good just because Paul and Silas are following the good. Now what we need to notice, and what the miracle promoters of our generation don't tell us, is that this works. They want to hurt Paul and Silas, and they get to hurt Paul and Silas. It works. Verses 22 to 24, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this is almost a riot. The thing that keeps this from being classified as a riot is that the city leaders are leading the assault. They personally rip the robes off of these men and order them to be beaten illegally, by the way. So Paul and Silas are beaten severely. They're thrown into jail without a trial by the leaders of the city, and they have their feet put into stocks. Now, that's a form of torture, and it's particularly painful if you have already been beaten, because the stocks immobilize your legs, your whole body. You're seated uncomfortably. You can't move your legs. So everything that already hurts just gets worse all night because you can't shift your position to ease the pain. Anything that cramps is just going to cramp more because you can't move the way you need to move to stretch it out and make it stop hurting. It's torture. And so all of these events led to something very painful for Paul and Silas. And it was a direct result of having been used of God to work a miracle. Well, Paul's being used that way. So those who tell you that you can claim your miracle don't tell you this part. This wouldn't help the offerings. God gave a miracle here. It's absolutely true. We believe it. We embrace it. We rejoice in it. Paul and Silas paid a high price. because the miracle was not for their glory. It didn't glorify Paul and Silas. It was radically different from the garbage that is unloaded on our society all the time about miracles. This isn't about human glory. God was glorified. Paul and Silas had a hard night. Now we'll see next time that there is a miraculous purpose even in the suffering that Paul and Silas endured that night. It's not wasted. It's not out of control. God is doing something really great, and you probably already know the story, but we'll think about it next time. But what God is doing here in this text is radically and fundamentally different from what false teachers have pushed on our Christian culture so long that we've lost our ability to be shocked at heresy about who the Holy Spirit is, and we've started just taking it as a natural part of the background noise. So for next time, we'll see some more, but for this time, let's learn some lessons just from this passage. First, not all supernatural events are from God or honor God. We're warned repeatedly in Scripture about false miracles and false signs, and we have to test even something that appears to be supernatural by the Scripture. Doing that would keep you from calling this girl a prophetess before the demon goes out. Just test it by the Scripture. You'll be protected. Second, God does not need the testimony of compromised lives, no matter what their celebrity status. God will work his purpose without that. He doesn't need them. Jesus makes changed lives. He's not dependent on celebrity. Third, God will work his miracles in his own timing and for his own glory. Nobody wields the Holy Spirit. And so in the meantime, if you're facing something frustrating, do what Paul did and just keep being faithful. God will do something great in his timing. God will, when God does work forth, when God does work mighty things in you, you may suffer at the hands of those who hate the good. But even in that, he'll be working a good purpose, which we're going to see next time. But all of that is just leading up to the final point. I saved it for last, couldn't figure out how to put it into all that. Wanted to sneak up on you. Anyway, did you see the real miracle in the text? Because I haven't talked about it yet. There's one greater, overarching miracle than anything I've mentioned yet. And that is that Jesus Christ has power over the vilest forms of evil. It was because Paul invoked the name of Jesus Christ that that demon left that girl. Jesus is the miracle. He is powerful over the most entrenched forms of evil. By his name and by his power, this girl was made clean. This is the worst impact of wrong focus on miracles and wrong theology of the Holy Spirit. This is the worst impact that we have to get from this lesson. The thing that gets set aside is the power of Jesus himself to change lives from evil to good. This is the most significant lesson missed if we fix our minds just on what seems like it would be glorious to be able to do. Jesus is the power by which evil can be conquered and removed from the human heart. That's the miracle. He can redeem the most corrupt person on this planet. Because he already paid the penalty for sin for all who believe, he can forgive all your sins forever. And he does when you cry out to him in faith. This is the message of hope that we have for this world. It's not that you can wield the Holy Spirit as if he were some weapon in your arsenal. It is that Jesus conquers sin in the human heart. And that message is lost when the miracles of Scripture are distorted for the sake of human glory. Jesus is the miracle this world needs. He's the only power that can conquer evil. And so in God's timing, this slave girl who had given herself over to evil. You don't just get that. You don't catch that like the flu. She was wicked. And then she reaped the harvest of her wickedness and is still a girl. And she's that far gone. She's possessed. She's living a corrupt life. And in God's timing, she was freed from that horror of a life. And the change was so profound that her masters immediately knew that there was no hope of using her anymore the way they had used her. They were instantly enraged because the transformation was so complete. They knew it was never going to work again. And they were enraged. Jesus' power over evil in the human heart is the ultimate miracle in this text. And it's the one that's lost. If we lose our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if we lose our perspective on miracles, if we let the garbage become normal, we have to take this message to this world and give them hope. Jesus is the miracle. Jesus saves. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray your word would do its work in our hearts, that we would be confident in your power over evil, and that we would be faithful, trusting you to do great things in your timing and for your purposes. And Lord, if we do suffer for doing good, as Paul and Silas did that night, Lord, may we be faithful in that and trust you, recognizing that you are doing good things in your children. Be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.